study your word today. Grant us your Holy Spirit, who first gave these words, to understand them and use them, Lord, to transform us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're in John 4 at verse 43. When we left off, we'd done done a few on the woman at the well, as you'll recall, the Samaritan woman. And we'll pick it up here on the second sign in Jesus' ministry. So a few things to note here as we go along. Dave, you want to take for us just a sort of editorial section here, a stage setting, John 4, verses 43 through 45. You know, we're sort of see how this story transitions from Samaria and where we're at geographically here. Can you read that for us?
Sure. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, where Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast.
So you'll remember that it says that he spent a couple of days in Samaria, which itself was quite a startling thing.
Yeah.
Right?
Nobody just goes straight through.
Yeah.
Like wake up.
Let's
on the way to die.
That's a great call right there. I always get stuck in traffic. Just north of Waco, it just goes bananas. I don't know what I don't know if it's road work.
Stop where they serve all of it, where they sell those.
Is that what it is?
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. Emery's going to love this. He couldn't come today because he's taking care of stuff with. But he said I'll listen online, so he'll love that. It'll be hey Emery. Anyway, but yeah. You would go straight through. Jesus, of course, contrary, it must have given a great discomfort to his disciples to stay there for a couple of days. But an amazing thing that the Samaritans ask him to stay. That's the first thing that's astounding. Mm-hmm. And that he does so. Mm-hmm. Right. So this is a real testimony to God being at work in the situation. Now these 2 days have passed, and he's on the way back to Galilee. And he comes there. They know about what Jesus has done in Jerusalem. And so they're anxious, of course, to see what's going to take place next. So in verse 46, he comes again to Cana of Galilee. And again, not to be missed there, right? That's, of course, the place where the first sign in John's gospel is done, the changing of the water into wine. So we're right back to Cana. And this is Philip's hometown, you'll remember. So where he made the water wine, there's a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. So he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee. He went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, and I'll come back to that word him there in just a moment, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed with his whole household. This is, again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. All right, well, let's think just a little bit out loud here for a moment about signs and wonders, what the purpose of signs and wonders are. John uses a very specific word here about signs. This is a sign. The very first time that we come across this phrase, signs and wonders, is about the judgments of God against the Egyptians. He did signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. So one of the things, of course, we talked about was that why use both words? I mean, why sign, which is used here, and wonders? Is there a distinction? What's the purpose? Why a sign? If you're on the Egyptian side of things, how do you receive the signs and wonders? Right? Signs and wonders, not good news.
Not good news.
Okay. So the sign and wonder, or the manifestation of the power of God, is on the one hand an act of judgment, justice. It's an act of deliverance, of course, though, too, for the people of Israel. But there's a sign aspect to it. Okay? So if you think about the Egyptians for just a second, if you look at Oswald Alice's study on this, I don't know, Chris, did you ever see that O.T. Alice's study on the gods of Egypt? How many plagues, remember?
Right, 7 plagues.
Ten plagues. Last one, of course, is at the Passover with the death of the firstborn. But every one of these plagues are tied to one of the primary Egyptian gods, right? So they're a way of, again, God saying in sign language, your gods are no gods. They're these deities that you ascribe so much power to are, in fact, powerless before me. So a sign, the wonder has the aspect of grabbing attention. The sign has the aspect of message, of saying something, pointing towards something. So when John says Jesus is performing a sign, we see the power aspect of it, but we need to remember again that there's something being pointed to here. There's something beyond what's taking place, that there's a message. So the old saying is, you know, there's a sign in the wonder, there's a message in the miracle. Jesus doesn't do it because he's in a good mood. Right? He doesn't go, well, I feel really powerful today, so I'll do something spectacular. That's not what's going on. And remember, too, in John's gospel, when he says at the end of the gospel, there are many signs. The world wouldn't be able to contain the books, but these have been written. So he's very specifically choosing some and saying, here's a highly edited account. And so when John chooses them, this is another aspect of sign, he's got something very specific in mind. Okay, so let's think about that for just a second. What is the sign that's going on here? Well, there's the healing of a nobleman's son who has said to Jesus, my son's lying at the point of death. Please come down and heal my son. Okay, well, there are many healings which take place. Why is this one in particular selected by John? What's unique about this? And there's a very similar account, actually. Different setting, different situation, but it's very similar in the way it happens over in Matthew's account about a Roman centurion. Luke has it too. But what happens in this passage? How is this young boy healed?
Jesus isn't there. He doesn't touch him.
Right.
He just speaks a word.
Yeah, he just speaks a word. Your son lives. He doesn't even say your son will live. Right? What happens? Your son lives. That's not a promise, your son will live, or a prophecy or something, but more like what?
Statement of fact.
Yeah. It has this force of command, of this is the way it is, of creating the content of the words, right? Your son lives. And the very pronouncement of those words, the son's over here in Capernaum, Jesus is in Cana, he's over here, he simply says the words, and the word has this impact over here. Well, okay, so if that's how the healing happens, let's think about it now in the context of John. J.D., sorry about this, we've been dealing with going all the way back to chapter 1. Have you? Oh, good. Okay. So when we get to when we get to think about it in John's context, this goes right back to the very beginning of the gospel, doesn't it? How does it begin? Very first part of, in the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. And then all things came into being by Him. So when we find that's, of course, there's this tremendous dependency on Genesis, right? So when he's describing Jesus as the Word made flesh, and the Word by whom all things are made, and using that Genesis structure, the way in which the whole cosmos comes to be, right? It's spoken into being. So, go ahead. Okay, all right. So this sign, okay, it's great. This boy's son, the nobleman's son, this young boy is going to live. That's a great deliverance. Yay. We can rejoice. But eventually he's going to die. Okay, right now he's going to live, but eventually he's going to die. We'll come back to the whole thought of your son lives and what that really looks, what the point of that is. But the first part of the sign is that when Jesus says something, it has a dimension to it which is different than anyone else saying something. It has a creative dimension to it. He says something, and it's not simply a promise that something will happen. That any one of the prophets might have done. Right? The word of the Lord has come and said this to me, and so this is going to happen over here. Jesus is different. He says something, and it's prophesied and it takes place. It's rather a word spoken that has creative force to it. It the word itself makes it occur. Now, this was recognized by some. The nobleman doesn't recognize it at first. He wants Jesus to come down. But do you remember the Roman centurion story in Matthew chapter 8?
Right. He said, you don't have to come.
You don't have to come. Just
the word.
Just say the word and it'll be done. The Roman centurion comes with that. The nobleman is coming with that. He's just, please come down. So he's a little different place. But this comes back to the whole issue of please come down. Please come down and heal my son. Please come down. He's at the point of death. He's down here. He's at the verge of death. I want you to come from here, up here, down to where he is. Well, how does Jesus get there? Well, the word comes from here to here. So again, in the whole context of John's gospel, and the word, who is eternal God, he's God and was with God, becomes and dwells with us. It's via the word that Christ is there, and it's with power. He wants him to come down, but in fact Jesus already is what? By his very incarnation,
right.
He's already come down. So the display of the word having this healing effect is echoing back to the reality. It's pointing to, it's signing who Jesus is. He's God come down. Now, what about this statement? And I put a little thing on your study guide here, of course, from the hymn. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Of course, we're doing a lot of that at Christmas time, right? Yep. So we can be aware of that. But what about this statement here in verse 48? Unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. That sounds very cold. But now, does anybody's version have anything slightly different from that? Verse 48?
No.
In the NAS here, the word people is italicized. It's not in the original. But it's a good outworking of it, because the you here is plural. He's not addressing this man like you aren't a believing person.
All y'all. Yeah,
y'all, all y'all. That's right. That's the prayer, all y'all.
All y'all.
And he, in a certain way, is going to distinguish himself, right, from everybody else. He's not saying, I need the sign to believe. at a certain level, he doesn't really care. Mm-hmm. He just says, what? Just come. I don't really care about all these other people. Right. I just need you to come and do this. Yeah. Right? So there's a quality here of desperation that's with this fellow. I don't think that should be lost as a real aspect of biblical faith. He's distinguishing himself from the crowd. Jesus saying, all y'all, you won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. And he's just saying, I don't really care about everybody else. I just need you to do what you do. Right? Please come and do what you do. Because he's desperate for his son's life. I don't think I've heard a lot of people talk about desperation as a dimension of faith. I don't know. You guys heard?
Not in this tradition.
No. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. You'd have to be a Methodist, right?
No.
Charismatic. A good charismatic. Chris grew up Methodist. So what do you think about that, Dave? Is that a desperation as part of faith?
I almost feel like it's almost a prerequisite. You know, you almost have to be driven to your knees before you can look up sometimes. Things are going well. And God's kind of in the background.
Yeah.
And then certain things happen in your life more than once. And you find yourself, you know, there's no place else to turn.
Right, right.
That's when you finally do turn.
Yeah.
God uses that.
Yeah, yeah. JD, anything you want to...
I would agree. I was thinking about, you know, Paul knocking down in the middle of the road.
Yeah. 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 Now what?
Right. Blind.
Yeah. Whatever you say. Well, this healing points us back to the incarnation, and this man is saying to Jesus, I just need you to come. He then has the faith to receive. John's gospel... Let's look over here in John 20 for just a minute, towards the end of the gospel. This is of course this famous passage with Thomas, and Thomas, patron saint of people who skip church. And can you imagine? Can you imagine missing that Sunday?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right. Poor it was God. Only Jesus raised from the dead. Oops. What was he doing? Where was he?
He must have still been hiding out.
That's a lousy meeting to miss, isn't it? Yeah. Oh, you should have been here, you know. I should have been at that one. So, of course, verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples are again inside. Thomas is with them. He says, peace be to you. Chris, you want to take 27 through 29 there for us?
Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Then Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
Right. So one of the things that's coming up here in John 20 is, and immediately after that verse, by the way, that saying in verse 29, blessed are all those who believe without seeing. Next words are, there are many other signs which Jesus did. Right. So the whole issue of Thomas's confession of, and Jesus saying, you need to bless, you're blessed if you believe without seeing. Immediately John starts talking about signs, which of course are things which are seen.
Well, and right before this too, you know, the 12 are telling Thomas about it, and he's more or less saying, you know, unless I see myself, I can't believe, and that's almost a sign of desperation. You know, mm-hmm. I can't believe what you're
I can't do
me.
This. Yeah, no, I can't get there. Yeah. There's an irony here, and that is that John is saying, it's a tremendous irony, Jesus gave signs. I'm writing to you about these signs, and I need you to believe a word. Right, about a sign. Okay, so here's the signs that happened. I need you to believe a word. And that's why this particular sign is so important, because it's a sign which, when it first occurs, isn't seen. It's not as though when Jesus says to this group of people in Cana, your son lives, he says to the noble, what do? Everybody else standing there.
Yeah, okay.
But the nobleman has to do something. What does he have to do? He has to believe it and go home. He could have stood there and said, no, I need, no, that's not good enough. And tug on Jesus' sleeve, so to speak. But he believes Jesus and heads on his way. The sign is something, the reality of the sign is something which is known only later. He has to take Jesus at his word. So this very sign is about believing without seeing. Right? I don't see anything. I can't see anything. This is about my son who's over here. So I have to believe without seeing. So one of the aspects of the second sign is believing the word before we see anything which has really taken place. So we're called to be among the blessed who believe without seeing, so that our faith is rooted in Christ and not in the miracles that he does, but in Christ himself. St. Augustine wrote, "Do not seek to understand in order to believe, but believe in order that you may understand." Now that's a real rebuke, of course, a kind of cross for certain aspects of our intellectual pride, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We want to see things. And when we use the word see, we can talk about the literal physical sense, but we can often in the Western world mean, yeah, we use it from an intellectual perception standpoint. I just can't see it, we'll say. Which means what? That makes no sense to me. Can't do it. But believing before seeing means that there are certain aspects that we don't fully grasp intellectually, as well as we haven't fully experienced physically. Okay? I've never seen anyone raise from the dead. It's really actually intellectually not difficult to imagine. But I don't have any intellectual proof that the future resurrection is going to take place, beyond the fact that Jesus' resurrection bodily took place, and that somehow is a guarantee of what's to come. But even that resurrection is something which I'm holding on to with regard to history. There are certain aspects of historical witness which point me that direction and go, well, it's believable, right? But I haven't experienced resurrection. So how do I know that that's going to occur? Well, I have to believe in order to understand, right? I can't be here with Thomas. I sure can't be on that with the resurrection, can I? So that isn't going to work. Well, I'll believe in the resurrection when I'm raised. Oops. Right? And it's a little late to the party on that one. Okay.
Well, there's no more signs for us either.
Right. These are written. All right. Nobleman believes Jesus' word, goes on his way. And I put a little note in here about praying for your kids going on your way. All of us pray for our kids. And of course, our kids are always perfectly obedient to Jesus and the gospel, and they follow the Lord faithfully. Sometimes not so much. My son is at the point of death. I need you to do something. You know, I think there are a lot of times in our kids' lives where we look at them and we go, man, that son of mine, that daughter of mine, just forget it. I give up, right? But we can say to the Lord, Lord, you come down. I don't think we should lose sight of this word from Jesus about about our children. Now, this will come into the sermon on Sunday too. Your son lives. Well, wait a minute, I just saw him. He's a disaster. Right. he's toast. But he goes on his way. I think it's critical for parents as they're walking with the Lord to hear God's promise to them about their kids and to go on their way. Not to become captive to their children's pilgrimage. I don't know how else to put that. There is a plan that God's working out in all of our kids' lives, and I do think there's some Christians who think that raising children is kind of like a Coke machine. If I just put in the right quarters, the thing will pop out at the bottom, and everything will, you know, it's just And I see some families where all the kids are perfect. I mean, they really are. I mean, it's just astonishing. But there are a few like that. But not many. Most of the folks I know have kids that are kind of all over the place, all over the map on stuff. But it's critical as parents that we come to the Lord with those kids. We go, Lord, I need you to intervene. He did the right thing. He came to the Lord and he said, Lord, I need you to do something in my child's life. And then we hear the Lord say, your son lives. And then okay. And we go on our way. We let that go. So he has faith in the word of Christ. In verse 53, there's a very interesting passage here. JD, you mind reading that for us, verse 53, about the outcome of this man's faith?
The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed, and all his household.
Notice that it wasn't just this man who believed, but what?
His whole household
comes to faith. Yeah. One of the things that happens when we come to faith is that our faith leads other people to faith. Yeah. We're giving testimony to, I went and saw Jesus. Jesus said this word. This word had power. Mm-hmm. It changed this person. And so other people end up believing. None of the other people in that household heard Jesus say those words. Mm-hmm. So in a way, this man's really no different than you and me. Right. We weren't physically present to hear Jesus say these words. Mm-hmm. Somebody else has told us what Jesus said. It happens to be John mm-hmm. or Matthew or whoever, right in the Bible, has told us what Jesus said and told us how that's changed lives. And they came to faith too. So inevitably, we're the people who've been blessed by others. And we can't forget that. We can't forget the role that our own witness has in it. We can tell other people what Jesus has said, what a change that's made. And then other people will come to believe too. We shouldn't underestimate the power of a faithful witness on that. So Jesus' words have authority, they have life, they have power, and so on. I put a note in here about attacks on the authority of Scripture, but I'll leave that for a moment. I want to get to this other main point here. This is the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, working from the NAS on this. Greek text, I think, has got this too. Three times the gospel has in this passage, if you read through this section we just read, your son lives. Three times, your son lives. Okay? That's not an accident, is it? From a literary standpoint. Three times, your son lives. The son of the nobleman is at the point of death. Three times, your son lives. At the background, you've got 1 Kings 17:23, which is an Elijah miracle about the raising of a son. And just read you that real quickly here. 1 Kings 17, this is the widow's son, and he stretches himself on the body three times. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Oh, Lord, I call out to you. Let this child's life return. The life of the child returns. And so he gives the child back to his mother, saying, see, your son lives. That's very interesting. So he stretches three times over the child and hands him back to the mother, your son lives. Same phrase over here, your son lives, but repeated three times. That's the kind of Old Testament literary backdrop here. But all of these resuscitation miracles point us ahead to the Son who will come to life. Mm-hmm. The nobleman's Son. Mm-hmm. The great nobleman is the Heavenly Father. And it's His Son who descends into death, and His Son who is brought to life. That is, in John's Gospel, the eighth sign. It's there's the seven signs which take place in Jesus' ministry, but remember what the last one is?
The resurrection.
It's the resurrection of Lazarus. That's number seven, but that all points ahead to the sign, which is Jesus' own resurrection. One of the things that's going to come through in all these signs is that ultimate, what we'd call the eighth sign, the sign of Jesus' resurrection. This one's very, very obvious, somewhat like Lazarus.
And the eighth is like a new creation, too.
Right, right, yeah. It's on the first day of the week or eighth day.
Eighth.
Yeah, yeah, new beginning, new creation, and so on. In John chapter 5, verses 21 and 24, and in John chapter 20, of course, you have all this about resurrection and life, Jesus talking about the two resurrections. So, Jesus is the Word made flesh, which means He comes down into our suffering, He comes down into our pain, He comes down into our death. And by His word of command, He begins to reverse that. So let's think about that for just a moment. We can finish it up here in terms of study, but then have some more discussion. But He comes down into death, He comes down into pain, He comes down into suffering, and He speaks His word and begins to reverse it. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was?
Void.
Yeah, formless and void, and darkness is over the surface of the deep. But the Spirit of God's hovering over the waters. And then God said, let there be light. So into the formlessness, into the void, into the darkness comes the Word by the Spirit. And then light begins to come. The land begins to form out of the water and be separated out and so on. Life begins to come out of what is apparently a lifeless, so to speak, cosmos, into the chaos, darkness, lifelessness, the coldness. I mean, every time I read those first few verses of Genesis, I just get the impression of cold. It's dark, it's chaotic, it's a mess in a way. It's just void. And then suddenly the Word arrives. And in the presence of the Word, shape, then life, and finally this man who's meant to rule over it emerges. And so what's happening in all of that is a preview, really. And that's why all the disputes about creation and days and all that kind of stuff drive me a little crazy, because it's really missing the point. Everything's about Jesus. He's the one at the center of the Scripture. It's about Him.
Are you preparing for presbytery coming up?
That's true. We get to argue that off, don't we? Oh, boy. Anyway, I'd forgot. Thank you. I'd forgotten about that. I distinctly remember forgetting that.
Sorry.
but yeah, if I was in that debate, I would say it's about Jesus. Can we get back to Jesus, please? He comes on the scene, and into the formlessness, the death, the chaos of our disaster, He begins to bring this great reversal. It's life from the dead, which is really what the message of the Scriptures is about. So the second sign points us back to the incarnation, the identity of who Jesus is, the Word come down, and it points us forward to Him being the Son who is raised from the dead. And it calls us to be like this man, to believe the Word, to believe it before seeing anything, and not be like Thomas. Right? Okay. That's kind of the overview there. Hope that's helpful on the healing of the nobleman's son. Right, well, questions and comments, what? We always turn this off now.